Right, tonight we're going to take 2 Kings chapter 18 for tonight. 2 Kings chapter 18 opens up the third and final section of the book of Kings. 1 Kings chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 11 was the reign of David until the divided kingdom. From 1 Kings chapter 12 verse 1 through to the end of chapter 17 of 2 Kings was this second section between the divided kingdom and when the northern kingdom fell. We saw last week that the northern 10 tribes, fell under the attack of Assyria, and they were taken away captive to Assyria. And that happened in 722 B.C. But tonight in 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 1 and going through to the end of chapter 25 is the third section, which is the fall of the southern kingdom. And the narration picks up 12 years before the northern kingdom falls. But we have to understand some things here. There's some very interesting analogies and parallels as far as spiritual truths are concerned from back in chapter 17 where we left off. Chapter 17, of course, is the last chapter that tells us that the northern kingdom had fallen. And you remember that Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 9 years. But verse 6 of chapter 17 tells us that in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halath and by the Havor and the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. But verse 7 says, so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord, their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. And so there's a list then of all the sins which Israel had committed. And the list began from the time which God brought them up out of Egypt. Now in the Bible, and this is according to Paul's writings, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Egypt is a type of the world for the believer. When God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he delivered them from out of the grasp of the world. When he took them into the wilderness and through the wilderness journey, the children of Israel yearned for the things back in Egypt. That's back in the world. The worldly things. Because the path that God was leading them down was a path where material things, the human resources that they were used to, is not there. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 6 says that the reason God took them through the wilderness was to teach them that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he took them out in the wilderness. He took them out in the desert and said, the only thing you have are the bare necessities that I'm providing for you physically. And the only other thing you have to live by is my word. You have to do exactly what I say or you're not going to make it. He could have taken them up a different route. It was actually shorter to get into Canaan through a more plush countryside that they would have had more things. He purposely took them through the wilderness to teach them that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's why he judged them and would not let them, that generation, enter into the promised land, is because they continually would not trust him. They would not obey his word, and they continually complained that back in Egypt they had it better than under the Lord. And if you stop and think about it, that's true. And I don't mean that in a disrespectful way towards the Lord. The Lord gives us what we need for his purposes. That is it. Satan, and we'll see it in our text tonight, Satan offers more and sometimes even better as far as quality goes. Satan offers many times things that are of better quality to us than even the Lord does. Because the Lord knows what will carry us away and what will not. And it is interesting how that their thought processes would go back to Egypt. But we're talking about a few hundred years now that has come from Egypt to the time of now the kings. And finally, God has allowed the shoe to drop. Assyria has come in and taken the northern 10 tribes and has taken them away. And they began to incorporate within their own private worship of Yahweh even the rituals that were coming from the other nations. So if you hold that right there for the northern 10 tribes, they're gone. Assyria has totally taken over the whole area, has exiled and deported the major of the people of Israel. The poor people they left behind, and they brought in some Assyrian people in to mix with them and breed, if you would. These are people. And breed with them, and they were called the Samaritans. It's interesting, this Sunday, when we take John chapter 4, with Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Because Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, because the Jewish people consider the Samaritan people to be half-breeds. They're half-Jewish, half-Assyrian, because of this incident right here. So they consider them to be contaminated and unclean. So that's going to be an interesting dialogue this Sunday in John chapter 4. Now, in chapter 18 for tonight, that begins this third and final section, we're now going to focus on the south. We're now going to focus on Judah. In verse 19 of chapter 17, it said, "Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made." It's a little comment in verse 17 saying that Judah itself is going to fall, and they will fall 160 years later. So from chapter 18 to the end of chapter 25, we have a study of a period of about 160 years that's going to take place, that 160-year period later, when the southern Judah will also fall, only they will fall to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. But it is very interesting what happens. That happens to be my particular favorite study, is the study of Judah in the south. There's just so much there, which is why tonight we're only taking chapter 18. So, chapter 18, verse 1 will tell us, it's going to bring us back 12 years earlier. 12 years before the north fell. Okay, so we've got our overlap going. The north has already fallen as far as the end of chapter 17 goes. But now chapter 18 is going to take us back, focus on Judah in the south, but about 12 years prior to the fall. It says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah." Hoshea was ruling in the north when it fell. He was king of Israel. "That Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to rule. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Avi," that's the Hebrew name, "the daughter of Zechariah. And he did the right," that's what the Hebrew says literally, "he did the right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done." Now, verse 4 tells us the four things that he did, which was considered the right thing in the eyes of the Lord. "He removed the high places." Boy, I feel like just screaming and applauding. That's all we've seen so far, is the kings that have ruled and said, "I'm going to follow the Lord." But he did not remove the high places because they were popular amongst the people. He removed the high places. "And he broke down the wooden pillars," that would be the idols for the worship of the practices of the pagan religions. "He cut down the wooden images and broke in pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made." So apparently they had kept that bronze snake. We brought it up the other week. Wasn't it idolatry in the book of Numbers for them to bow down and believe by faith, by looking to the snake, that they were healed? No, it was not. But what they did with it afterwards was. Notice what they did. One of the things that Hezekiah did was he broke in pieces the bronze snake. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nechushtan. Now, Nechushtan in Hebrew means the bronze thing. That's what it means. Either it means one of two things in its application. Now, that's what it means, the bronze thing. It can't mean anything else. Either that is what they named it as their god that they worshipped. They worshipped the bronze thing. Or it was what they called it after Hezekiah broke it into pieces. It was now called the bronze thing. It used to be the bronze snake, but now it's called the bronze thing. We don't know whether they called it Nechushtan before when they were worshipping or after Hezekiah broke it in pieces. They looked at it and said, well, it's the bronze thing now. It's gone, destroyed. Nechushtan. So those four things he did. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He got rid of all idolatry and pagan worship in the south. It says in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him amongst all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. Well, it takes in everybody. David, Solomon, and everybody after him. He trusted in the Lord. Interesting, the Hebrew word for trust means to lean on totally. It doesn't mean just to lean on with your feet on the ground. It means to lean on totally. Your feet's not even on the ground. That's how much you trust whatever it is you're leaning on. So to trust in Hebrew means to lean on somebody. So that nobody trusted the Lord of all the kings, either before him or after him. Now that says a lot. This is why. Here are the four things that he did that showed his trust in the Lord. Number one, he held fast to the Lord. Some English texts say he clung to the Lord. It has to do with a vine, for instance, ivy clinging to the trunk of a tree. He just clung to the Lord. As no matter what happened, he just held on to the Lord. He was fastened to the Lord. He would not let go of the Lord no matter what. It didn't make a difference if he was threatened or what. He did not depart from following him. He not only did he cling to the Lord, but he followed him. Followed after him. But he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So everything that the Lord had commanded Moses, he kept. And he followed after the Lord according to the commandments that the Lord gave. Verse 7. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And if you ever want to know about prosperity, we took a little bit of it Sunday night when we took Proverbs 19. But if you go back to Joshua chapter 1, Joshua was told to go into the promised land, and God gave him the borders of Canaan. And he says, when you go into the land, obey everything that I tell you, meditate in my law day and night, and do everything, then you will prosper and have good success. Now, there's a lot of prosperity groups that take Joshua 1. Joshua 1 is their base text for the prosperity teachings. They don't understand that what God was saying was, I've given you the land of Canaan, but the only way that you're going to get it is if you're obedient to my word, and then you will have success and prosperity in gaining what I've promised to give you. It's the land, you see. It is what God had already prophesied to them that they would have. I've already given it to you. It's yours. But you have to be obedient to get it. If you're not obedient, you don't get it. If you're obedient, because it takes my word. It's like a buying something. If you buy something at the store that needs to be assembled, it comes with instructions. I hope you're not like me. I hate instructions. The first thing I do is throw away the instructions. I hate to sit there and spend all that time reading the instructions. I look at the picture and say, oh, I can do that. And then about an hour later, you know, you're looking through the trash trying to find the instructions because something's not right, you know. I hate to sit there and read instructions. I like to try it first. If I can't do it, then I read the instructions. What God was saying was, my word, if you're obedient to my word, those are the instructions on how to acquire the land that I have already given to you. But you have to do it my way, you see. If you do, you will succeed and be prosperous. Well, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. He just leaned on the Lord. He followed after him to do all the commandments that God gave to Moses. Therefore, the end result was that he prospered wherever he went. Why? Because he was leaning on the Lord, and he did everything the Lord told him to do. Therefore, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Now, that's one of the pluses. See, I'm not going to serve him. God's people should not be in servitude or compromise with anybody. So he rebelled. He refused to pay the tribute. And fourthly, he subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from the watchtower to the fortified city. That is, from as far as the borders of the Philistines, he conquered the Philistines. So those are the things that he did in trusting the Lord. Those are the things that he did that was right in the sight of the Lord. Well, that's quite a king. In fact, many believe that because of the writer's remarks that there was none like him before or after, that this is the premier king in God's eyes, as far as the type of king that the man should be. Verse 9. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. Here we are at the end of chapter 17. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Halah and by the Havor, the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Reason? Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor obey. That's the literal translation. First of all, they wouldn't hear. And second of all, they would not obey. It came to the point where they wouldn't even listen anymore. It's bad enough in God's word when he says, all you do is listen, you don't do it. But they wouldn't even listen. They would not hear, nor would they obey. So now we pick up at verse 13, which really is kind of the switching point from chapter 17 to chapter 18. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, he is now the second son down the line from Shalmaneser. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have sinned. That's the literal translation. New King James says, I've done wrong. But it's the word for sin. I have sinned. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver. 300 talents of silver come up to approximately $1,280,000. And 30 talents of gold, which comes to approximately $3,300,000. So we're looking at approximately $4,500,000 worth of money. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, one before him, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. That's where he got all of his gold and silver from. He stripped off the temple. He took all the money out of the treasury and gave it. And what it really was a payoff so that the king of Assyria would not attack.
Is there two kings
here? Yes. Just as there were... there's several in the line.
But this is not the one that... This is not the one
no.
that was the king that was building.
This one here is, yes. It's Hezekiah before him that overlaid, that he put the gold into the temple. This one, at this point in the 14th year of his reign, he's been good. And we are studying now what happens that after the north falls, 5 years later, Assyria is now making its way down. Assyria is not the one that finally topples Israel. The Hezekiah that put the gold in the temple was the Hezekiah before him. He's the one that's stripping it off and giving it to the king of Assyria to pay him off so that he doesn't attack and wipe everybody out.
So I wonder why he said he did him wrong. What did he do?
Well, he feels like he has sinned. And that this attack is coming against him and the people because of sin. So therefore... He's not going to fight. He's going to pay it off because he's a doomed man. He figures it's the judgment of God for whatever. Which becomes an interesting story here in a moment. So, verse 17 says, "Then the king of Assyria sent the Tertan," which is... Now, that's the literal... Tertan is the literal Hebrew word. And it literally means... the governor. He also sent the Rav Saris, two words, Rav Saris, which means the head officer, and the Rav Shakeh. Rav is head and Shakeh is the cupbearer. These are all titles of the top three officials in the Assyrian army. The governor, the chief officer, and the chief cup bearer. He sent them from Lachish with a great army, obviously for intimidation, against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. Now, there's three different views as to where this location is, but obviously it's right outside of Jerusalem. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the house, that is, he's the house master, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. So, the king of Assyria didn't come himself, and he sent him top three officials with an army. So what does King Hezekiah do? He sends out his three top officials, and he doesn't come in person. So we have kind of a little delegations here, two delegations meeting. Then the Rabshakeh, the head cupbearer, which is the third in line of the officials, said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king." And in the Hebrew text, it indicates that the king of Assyria, this was the title that he had for himself. The great king. In other words, you don't have a chance. The great king, the king of Assyria, says, "What confidence is this in which you trust?" Both the word confidence and trust are the same Hebrew words. To lean against. "You speak of having plans and power of war, but they are mere words." Literally, they're only words from the lips. "And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt." Uh-oh. Remember what we had said earlier about Egypt? Egypt is the place from which God delivered the children of Israel from. And in Paul's writings, he uses Egypt to be an example of the world in the former life from which we have been saved from. It's kind of interesting that Paul would bring it up in the New Testament as the place in which we go when we have trouble. When we run into when we run into trouble, we run to human resources and sometimes even to the life we were in prior to coming to know Christ. He says, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which if a man leans... Interesting, we talked about the word trust. This is a different word, but it's making a play on that word. Leans. If you lean on that broken reed, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, that is Yahweh our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? In other words, first of all, who are you going to trust? Well, let's take the first possibility here, which is what they were doing. Are you trusting in Egypt? You think that Egypt is going to help you against us? That broken reed, you lean on him and it's going to pierce right through your hand. Secondly, if you're trying to tell us that you're going to trust in Yahweh God to help you, you've taken down all the high places. Now what he's thinking is, the king of Assyria, he's thinking, if Hezekiah's torn down all the worship places, then they have no place to worship their God. So God's probably mad at them, and they're going to trust in their God, and he says, say, forget it. You tore down my churches, so I'm not going to help you. He says, Hezekiah has taken them away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. He restored worship back in Jerusalem. Not in the high places, but inside the city. Now, therefore, I urge you, give a pledge, payoff, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able, on your part, to put riders on them. So what he's saying is, not only, make a pledge, and I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll give you 2,000 horses. If you can find enough men to ride on them, we'll even give you a break. We'll give you 2,000 horses and then we'll fight with you. It's kind of like saying, we'll loan you some of our army so we can have a... This will be a close, at least close. He's taunting them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, come up against this land and you will destroy it. And it's kind of interesting. If you get into the writing, the history of the Bible, apparently the king of Assyria has access to Isaiah's prophecies. Because that's what he's quoting from. Isaiah prophesied at this time, and through Isaiah, God prophesied that God was going to send Assyria against Hezekiah, and that Hezekiah wouldn't have a chance. Now, what the king of Assyria is doing is saying, didn't the Lord send me here to destroy you? This God that you're trusting in says... But the king of Assyria is making a big deal about it, see. It's kind of like a non-believer knowing what the Bible says to a Christian and then taunting the Christians. And didn't God tell you that you're supposed to do this? See, well, I'm supposed to be doing it too, but I'm a non-believer, see. But, you know, taunting a believer with Scripture. Now, he's bringing up a point. Something else is going on. Hezekiah is doing something else. He has sent a delegation down to Egypt to seek help. That's why the Assyrian king says, you can use Egypt. You think that you're going to use Egypt? I know Isaiah's prophecies. You think Egypt's going to help you? In fact, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you 2,000 horses, and you can put even 2,000 more riders on it, and we'll have a war against you, Egypt, and plus the 2,000. How's that for odds? You couldn't even defeat the least of the generals in the king's army, even with all that. We would just wipe you out. Hold your place, please, and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. If it sounds familiar, it's because we have turned to it before. It is one of my favorite pieces of Scripture, not just to study, but the Lord takes me to this Scripture often. It is interesting how even the non-believers will bring up what God says to His people that they're not doing. Isaiah chapter 30. It says, beginning at verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, who devise plans but not of my spirit, but that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice." How many times we make plans to look to human resources as the answer or a place to go for our answer from the human realm into the world, and God says, "You didn't even ask me. Did you ask me? Lord, what do you want us to do? I mean, we're supposed to trust you." And God's saying, "I don't need Egypt. I don't need the Egyptians. What do I need the Egyptians for? I got one angel that can wipe out 185,000 people of the opposing army. I just called on 10,000 angels. We'll clean this up in 5 minutes. What do I need Egypt for?" They walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. Those are the two cities that while Isaiah was prophesying, the two delegations between Egypt and Judah were now meeting. They had come there to discuss plans of joining forces to help Judah defeat Assyria. "They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be help or benefit, but a shame and also approach." And so in verse 6, he gives the burden of the beasts of the south. But as you go down to verse 8, it says, "Now go, write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for a time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers," prophets were called seers because they could see into the spirit realm, "who say to the seers, don't see. We do not want to know what you see. And to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceptions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." In other words, don't follow the Lord, don't keep putting the Lord in front of us all the time. We do not want to hear it. "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity, and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare. So there shall not be found amongst its fragments a shard," that is a piece that you can even shovel with, "to take fire from the hearth, or to take water from the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel." Verse 15 is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. It's one of those, if you're into underlining, take it down to the print shop, have it enlarged, framed, put it on your wall. Verse 15. "In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not." God says, turning back to me and resting in me, being quiet and being confident in me that I can preserve you, that is your strength and that is your salvation, but you refuse. Coupled with Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I'm God." They couldn't. They said, look at the numbers. The Assyrian forces are amassed against us. We have to have physical things to match them. God says, no, you don't. I'll take care of you. They said, no, no, let's bring Egypt in. Now, what does Egypt represent in the Scriptures? The world. Going back into the world for the world's resources instead of trusting the Lord. Turn to chapter 31 of Isaiah. The first few verses. It says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor do they seek to the Lord. Yet He also is wise and will bring disaster, and will not call back His words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not the Spirit of God. People aren't God. What we need is the Lord's help. One plus the Lord is a majority, no matter how many come up against them. And the Lord says, all I want you to do is trust me. I'll take care of you. Oh, but Lord, I've got to do something. The odds are just mounting up against me. Well, just trust me. I'll take care of you. No, no. I've got to go into the world. I've got to go to the world's resources. Start bringing in non-believers and start relying on the human resources to solve the problem. No, you don't. Horses aren't the Spirit of God. The Egyptians, they're not God. They can't take the place of God. When the Lord stretches out His hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down, and they will perish together. So both Egypt and Judah are going to fall. Now, one thing you got to watch out for. If you're not following the Lord and a Christian comes to you looking for human resources for you to help them, God says both the one who helps and the one who is helped are both going to fall. I'd say, stay away from me. If you're not trusting the Lord and you belong to the Lord, stay away from me, because you're going to bring disaster on me if you're relying on me too. See? Back to 2 Kings chapter 18. Take an overview of this thing now. Put all of this together. How the beauty of the Bible. It doesn't present it all in one place, but you have to study the whole Bible and you can put history together. The king of Assyria knows all of this. He says, oh, Isaiah prophesied, woe to this rebellious children. Then he comes over to Judah and he goes, oh, rebellious children, God has brought me to destroy you. I got prophecy, you know. You go down and you trust in Egypt, I got Isaiah's prophecies that says, you're both going to fall. You're helping a broken reed, and it's going to pierce your hand. Boy, don't you just hate that when people who are disobedient to the Lord know the Scriptures and remind you that God is judging you for your disobedience. In fact, even using them, of course, the Assyrian king is going to be defeated. Verse 26 says, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, that would be the chief cupbearer, please speak to your servants in Aramaic. Now, Aramaic was the common, everyday business language between the countries, just as it was in Jesus' day. Speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew. Now, there is no word Hebrew in Hebrew. It's the word Judah. Speak to us in Judean. In the hearing of the people who are on the wall. In other words, don't speak to us in the Judean language of the Hebrew people, but speak to us Aramaic so that the people on the wall don't hear you. Now all the people, the Jewish people, were at the wall at Jerusalem. They were listening at this delegation talking. So by now, the delegation from Jerusalem is saying, man, these guys are making a fool out of us. This guy's even telling us Isaiah's prophecies that we're doomed. We can't let the people hear this at the wall. So please speak to us in Aramaic so that the people on the wall won't hear. But the Rabshakeh said to them, Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? If I may have permission to give it to you literally. Who will eat their dung and drink their urine with you. Boy, if that isn't saying you're doomed, and what are you going to do about it? I don't know. I mean, since they're going to eat dung and drink urine with you, don't you think they ought to hear it too? Then Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew, not in Aramaic, but in the Judean language, and spoke, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will certainly deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present." It's the word for bribe. I want a bribe. "And come out to me." And notice this. "And every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters out of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive oil and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us." Stop right there. I just want to make a point. What I had said a few minutes, more than a few minutes at the introduction. Many times Satan will offer us better things from the world than the Lord will. The presentation is, why die for the truth? Don't fight against the king of Assyria. Don't fall for this trust the Lord business. I tell you what the king's going to do. If you give up now and make a pledge with him, you can drink from your own cisterns and live in your own homes and everything until they come for you. There will be a gradual taking away into a new land, and that land is just plenteous with grain and vineyards, and you're going to be in a different country, but you're going to have it good. Just give up. I have said it before and say it again, because many have taken the road. There are many believers, people who have confessed faith in Jesus Christ, that have just said the battle is just too hard, and have said basically it's better just to be a prisoner of war and to not fight with Satan and wait for the Lord to come. It's better to be a prisoner of war. It's just easier, you know. No hassle, no struggle. You don't have people against you. You don't have the tension, whatever. It's better just to be a prisoner of war and waiting for the Lord to come than it is to put your faith in Christ and suffer for it. Satan makes it easy, from a world standpoint, to be a prisoner of war, to not trust the Lord, and therefore give up the hardships and the suffering that goes with it. Secondly, he said at the end of verse 33, "Don't let him persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of..." And then he lists the nations now that Assyria has conquered. Hamath and Arpad. "Where are the gods of Saravaim and Hena and Eva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Whom amongst all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from the hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? What makes you think? I've defeated every other country and all their gods. What makes you think that you put your trust in the Lord and this massive army is not going to defeat you?" By this time, they're just oppressed, beaten down. They're outnumbered. God even sent prophecies and said, you went down to Egypt to bolster your armies. It won't help because you didn't trust me. And here's the opposing army saying, oh, by the way, we have your own prophecies that says you're doomed. God's not going to help you. We got his prophecies right here. Verse 36, but the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, which was a sign of anguish, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Now next week in chapter 19, we're going to see the response. We're even going to get into some of Isaiah's prophecies, as Isaiah gave prophecies. And so chapter 19 will be for next week. But quite a picture here, and quite a message. We see many implications of God telling his own people that they are looking back to Egypt, back to the world for human resources, and it's a spiritual battle. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against evil spiritual forces that are in the spirit realm. It's not people, it's spirits. And so the Lord says this is a spiritual battle, not a physical one, but the people were in the flesh and decided we'll go down and make a pact and join Egypt so that their army can join our army and it'll make it better. God says, you don't understand. You can even outnumber them 10 times by calling Egypt in. You're still going to get defeated because I'm in charge here. You're not trusting me and you're not obeying me. Therefore, I'm going to have Assyria defeat you. And so the Assyrian king says, oh, wow, I love it when God's people don't trust him. Because then God lets me win. So he marches right in there. Says, I got you. Checkmate. You know,